Beloved, I would ask you to turn your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Peter as we close out our series tonight in this second epistle of the Apostle Peter. We're looking tonight at verses 14 through 18. And please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to this final section of this part of your word, we pray, O God, that you would emblazon its truth upon our hearts and our minds, that you would illumine our hearts and minds, that we would receive it and believe it and respond to it by grace through faith in humble, grateful obedience, all the while trusting in Christ alone and his righteousness for our salvation. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. For some of us, death will come unexpectedly. When Peter was writing this letter, however, he knew that he was about to die. We learn this from chapter 1 and verse 14, where Peter said that the putting off of his body would be soon. As a man who faced his end, Peter was gripped, not by fear, but by his final opportunity to encourage the people of God. Rather than sulking about his imminent death, perhaps at the cruel hands of Emperor Nero, Peter was taking every opportunity to positively impact the church. Over the course of his adult life, the Lord had radically changed Peter. And now he wanted to see, more than anything else, he wanted to see this happen to other people around him and the lives of those whom God had placed under his care. Peter had faithfully carried out Jesus' challenge to feed the sheep and to tend the lambs. He loved God's people. And to his dying breath, he sought to encourage them in Christ. And by doing so, he was showing his love to the Lord. This evening, we come to the end of our time in 2 Peter. And I, of course, entitled this series of sermons, Growing in Christ. Growing in Christ. I did so simply because of Peter's imperative for Christians to grow and to mature spiritually. That is the central theme of this epistle. You will remember that the letter began in chapter 1, stating that God has, quote, granted us everything that is pertaining to life and godliness. There is nothing else that we need as Christian believers to grow in grace and in godliness. We do this through Jesus Christ. Therefore, according to chapter 1 and verse 5, we are to make, quote, every effort to supplement our faith with virtue or moral uprightness, and moral uprightness with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are ours and are increasing, they keep us from being ineffective or unfruitful. Peter also taught us in chapter 1 that when we live in this way and we carry out these qualities, when we have these qualities in our lives, then the assurance of our faith is built up. We know that our chief source of assurance, of course, is our faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done. But we know there's a sense in which if we are not living a life in some measure in accordance with God's word, then we know that our assurance of faith will decrease. It is when we have our focus upon Christ and we are putting our hope and our trust in his work alone for our salvation that we have assurance, but that assurance is also built up and strengthened in our own heart when we are actually living out the Christian life. This is why he writes in chapter 1, verse 10, that we must be all the more diligent to make our calling and election sure. Not to make our calling and election more sure with God, but our calling and election more sure in our own hearts. You know, when I think of that verse, I think of the doctrine of the Sabbath, the doctrine of the Lord's Day, and how this day just builds up our assurance of faith. It's what it's meant to do. The means of grace are there to build up our faith. But I also think about when we share our faith. You know the experience, don't you? When you share your faith with somebody, when you share the gospel with somebody, it's like you just feel like, man, you just feel so filled with the Spirit and so like, yes, this is who I am. I'm sharing this because this is what I believe. When we always keep the gospel to ourselves, I think it impacts our assurance. And it impacts us negatively in a spiritual way. One of my professors in seminary one time said something to the effect of a cold Christianity is a Christianity that's never sharing or reaching out to others. And so that's part of that assurance that we have, I think, and that strength of our faith. We are to make every effort to grow in Christ. We are to be all the more diligent to mature spiritually. The Christian life is never meant to be stagnant. It's never meant to be stale or cold or dusty. Rather, as Christians, we are commanded to make progress. There is a growth imperative. You know the analogies that are used in Scripture. We are called to fight the good fight. We are called to run the race. These are the analogies that Paul uses, these athletic analogies, because it's speaking of effort and growth. This does not undermine the gospel. It sweetly complies with the gospel. The gospel is something that changes us and that puts us on a road of progress, of growing in grace and godliness. That doesn't undermine the gospel. It sweetly complies with the gospel. The Apostle Peter concludes his letter in verse 18 by exhorting all believers everywhere to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the growth imperative. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have these kind of imperatives in other places in the Scripture where Paul tells us to grow up, mature, throw off the childish things, grow up. The church does not exist to keep us in perpetual elementary school spiritually. We are called to grow up and to mature in the Lord. And before we go on, let's be clear about something. These words about spiritual growth are not merely helpful suggestions. These are not sort of recommendations. They are not words for the stronger, more zealous sort of Christian. These are divine imperatives to grow, to mature. We are called and commanded to do this in the presence of our Lord. And again, chapter 1, he's given us all that we need for life and godliness, to be on this pathway of growth and maturity. Now, we must say that probably if you're being honest with yourself, sometimes we're not honest with ourselves, but if we are being honest with ourselves, we can say, you know, Pastor, that's right. I believe that's right. I believe it is an imperative to grow. But, you know, sometimes I just don't feel like I'm growing very much. I'm doing everything I'm supposed to be doing, I think, but I just don't feel like I'm growing. Well, you know, the promise is this, that you are growing. You know, you could go and and sit down tomorrow morning and start staring at a sapling, small tree, and just stare at it. And it's not going to look like it's growing very much. But over time, it does grow. And it grows up and it becomes a full-grown, mature tree, bearing lots of fruit. And so remember that part of you being faithful to come under the means of grace and to commit yourself to discipleship and growth in the Lord, that the Lord is at work in your life. And you may not always see that. It may not always be so visible to you. But the Lord is at work, and we can trust him for that. So grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In these final verses tonight, Peter leaves us with a kind of summary of the letter, yet again reminding us, in light of our glorious future, we ought to live godly lives. We ought to stand firm in sound doctrine, and we ought to reject false teaching and be eager to grow in grace and truth. And so I've divided our text for this evening into four simple headings. Number one, a living and efficacious hope, verse 14. A living and efficacious hope, verse 14. Number two, a strong encouragement to stand firm, verses 15 through 17. A strong encouragement to stand firm. Thirdly, a final exhortation to grow in Christ, verse 18, the first part, 18a. A final exhortation to grow in Christ. And then finally, a parting doxology, verses 18b. Parting doxology. So let's begin with heading one, a living and efficacious hope. Look with me again at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And at peace. Peter begins this final section with the word therefore, pointing us back to what he has just previously written concerning the return of Christ, the final judgment, and the new heavens and the new earth. Peter says, since you are waiting for these things, the coming of Christ, the coming judgment, and the new heavens and the new earth, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Here again, Peter uses words that express an active sort of Christianity, not a passive one. Some of the Puritan scholars talked about the Puritans as those hotter sort of Protestants. In other words, they were zealous, they were active, they really cared about what the Bible said. They weren't just going through the motions as were so many in 18th century, or rather 17th century England. So Peter is making the connection between future hope and present godliness, of the hope of glory and the pursuit of holiness in the here and now. In other words, Peter is saying that since we are waiting for Christ's return, which will come unexpectedly like a thief in the night, let us be found by him, faithfully serving the kingdom of God, living according to his word and not living according to this world. Peter's reasoning goes like this. Our sure hope for the future, secured for us in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, ought to fuel the way that we live today. It's precisely when we take our eyes off of this future hope and direct our gaze upon the things of this passing world that we cease to grow in Christ. In this sense, hope is living. In other words, hope is the rich soil in which we will grow and mature in our walk with God. Calvin explains it in his commentary this way, quote, Peter justly reasons from hope to its effect, or the practice of a godly life, for hope is living and efficacious. Therefore, it cannot be but that it will attract us to itself. He then who waits for new heavens must begin with renewal as to himself and diligently aspire after it. But they who cling to their own filth think nothing, it is certain, of God's kingdom and have no taste for anything but this corrupt world. Calvin is saying it is precisely when we put our hope on the next life, on the return of Christ, that it affects our lives in the here and now. We are diligent to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, don't miss what Peter is doing here. He's linking the hope for the new heavens and the earth with the living for God's glory now. Christ-centered hope effects or manifests a godly and fruitful life. That's what's going on here. This, of course, was much different than what the false teachers were proclaiming. That is, that there would be no return of Christ, that there would be no final judgment, thus encouraging everyone to live freely according to the desires of their flesh. That's what Peter has already covered in this letter. Look with me again at verse 14. Be diligent to be found by him at his coming without spot or blemish. Now what's interesting here is that Peter, and perhaps you've already picked up on this, Peter is actually using words that he uses earlier to describe Jesus himself. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, where it says that the church was, quote, ransomed not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without what? Blemish or spot. Here Peter is using language from the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. It makes perfect sense for him to do so in the case of Christ, since he, as the sinless Lamb of God, was the fulfillment of all of the animal sacrifices in the temple, those animal sacrifices which were to come without blemish or spot. They could not be lame in any way, in order to typify the perfection of the Messiah who would one day come. Hebrews 10:11-14 says this, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." In other words, Christ, after having obeyed the law perfectly for 33 years, he willingly laid down his life to pay the debt of sin that we owed. Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes, we are healed. Jesus, without spot or blemish, without committing one sin in his lifetime, bore God's wrath in our place. He is, as John the Baptist announced, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we see how this terminology, without spot or blemish, refers to Christ. But what about us? What about to his people? Peter's not saying here that we need to attain sinlessness or moral perfection before the return of Christ. We know that. For while we live in this sinful flesh, we will never completely snuff out the embers of inward corruption. No, what Peter is saying here is that although perfection is out of reach and we recognize that, it still ought to be our aim. It still ought to be our aim. Christ-like obedience ought to be the goal of every Christian. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. Doesn't Peter express this idea in his earlier letter when he writes this, quote, in 1 Peter 1:14-15, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He's saying, set your hope fully on the grace that is going to come one day when Christ returns. Set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct." Without spot or blemish. Friends, this teaches us that we ought not to have a casual view of sin. We don't shrug our shoulders at sin. First and foremost, in our own lives, nor in the lives of our loved ones. We don't shrug our shoulders at sin. Now, seeing that God calls us in light of his future grace to be found by him without spot or wrinkle, how do our lives need to change? This is a question we all should be asking ourselves this evening. What are the spots and blemishes in our lives? What are those besetting sins that are still there? Because we know that those who trust in Christ, those who have received Christ as Lord and Savior, whose rags of wickedness have been nailed to the cross, and Christ's perfect righteousness has been given to us, and we stand before God justified, not because of anything we have done or can do, but solely based on the work of Christ, we are saved. And yet, in this life, we still struggle with indwelling sin. Sin no longer reigns, but sin still remains. We see the struggle in Romans 7, for instance. I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I want to do. Who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God for Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the struggle that goes on here. So, the question is, as those who are still struggling with indwelling sin and no longer condemned to hell for it because we are in Christ, what spots and blemishes still remain in our lives that we need to repent of and seek to mortify? John Owen wrote the great work on mortification, the mortification of sin. We are called to put to death, Romans 8:13. The sin that still remains in us. What are those blemishes? What are those spots? Is it dishonesty? Is it sexual sin? Is it pride? Is it selfishness? Is it greed? Is it covetousness? Is it the love of money? Is it worldliness? I mean, we could just keep walking down the list, but what is it that still is in your heart and in my heart and needs to be crucified? There will be sins that will be more particular to young people, and there will be sins that will be more particular to older people. We need to know ourselves and know what sin remains and needs to be crucified, all in light of the grace and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The goal as Christians, Peter says, is to throw off all sin and live in obedience to God's word. The Westminster Confession of Faith describes sanctification as dying more and more to sin and living more and more to righteousness. Putting off the old man, putting on the new. This spiritual growth, of course, does not happen overnight. And any book or seminar that claims it has the five keys of becoming the perfect Christian needs to be thrown into the fire. This kind of spiritual growth we're talking about tonight takes a lifetime of steadiness and diligence and effort, a lifetime of putting ourselves in the way of the ministry of the word and the sacraments and prayer and resting in the work of Christ alone for our salvation. And so the question is this your chief desire? To be found by Christ at his coming, abiding in him, and living for him and for his glory, growing in him. This is the growth imperative for every Christian believer. Notice with me now the last three words of verse 14. It says, and at peace. We should not only be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, but also to be at peace. What does this mean? Well, we can't say for sure. Scholars are divided on this. There's no real clarity here, except to say that when we're called to be at peace, there is two ways of looking at this peace. Either the peace that we have with God, that objective peace that we have with God as through the mediation of Jesus Christ, because apart from Christ, there's hostility with God. We need to be at peace with God. And then there's the peace of God, of course, which we experience as Christian believers. And we have that peace, of course, in increasing measure when we're being obedient in our Christian lives. And so we don't know for sure, but we know those two things are true, and we can embrace them as being reflected in this passage. This brings us to our second point. Our second point, a strong encouragement to stand firm. Verses 15 through 17. In these three verses, Peter once again brings up the threat of the false teachers and encourages these first century believers to stand firm in the truth. You will recall that these false teachers were the main focus of chapter 1, verse 16 to chapter 3, verse 13. Peter again describes them as subtle, sensual, blasphemous, greedy, and manipulative. They denied the return of Christ and a final day of judgment, saying that all things were going to continue to be as they've been since the beginning of creation, that God will just leave us be. So consequently, they were hedonists, they were pleasure seekers, living according to their sinful passions and the lust of their flesh. That's the description that Peter gave us in chapter 3 of these false teachers. So Peter in 3:15 reminds his readers once again that God's timing is not our timing, and that his delay has been to our eternal benefit. Look at verse 15. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. Commentator Peter Davids says this, quote, "But this is what our Lord's patience has meant. It has meant that salvation has reached them," that is, the readers of this epistle, "and it has meant that salvation has reached us." Dear ones, aren't you glad for the patience of the Lord? 2,000 years of rebel sinners. 2,000 years of rebel sinners. And the Lord's patience has been a part of why we ourselves have come to know his grace and salvation. Because of God's patience, we right here in 21st century Mount Pleasant are recipients of his saving grace. God is patient and will not allow one of his elect to perish. All of them will surely come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And this is a comforting promise. And this is the same thing the Apostle Paul taught. Look with me at verse 15. Peter says just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. And so he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Here Peter is stating that Paul's letters confirm everything that he is saying concerning the day of judgment and the wickedness of the false teachers. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, Paul writes this, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." There are two things, however, I want us to notice about these verses that Peter brings forth. First one is this. Peter acknowledges that some things that Paul says are hard to understand. You know, in a strange way, this is rather comforting. Because sometimes you read Paul's letters and you're like, what in the world is going on here? I can't tell you how many times I've come to my text for the week and I've read through it the first few times. I'm like, oh my goodness, how am I going to preach this? Some things are difficult to understand. We think of Paul's passages in Romans that deal with predestination. Passages that deal with Israel, like Romans 11. Passages about the end times and the man of lawlessness. And these are mysterious things. But what Peter is underscoring here is not that these passages of Paul are impossible to understand, but that the unstable and ignorant false teachers are twisting and confusing them. That's his point here. An example of this was when they took Paul's teaching on free grace and used it as an excuse to let their sin abound so that God's grace would abound. You remember what Paul was saying there in Romans. Such teaching was a distortion of the truth, for the gospel not only saves us from the penalty for sin, but also from slavery to sin. How can we, Paul asks, who have been freed from sin, still live in it? The second thing we cannot miss here is Peter's exhortation to stand firm in light of the destructive teachings of the heretics, not to be carried away by their errors. And the only way to do this, as we have mentioned before, is to be solidly rooted and grounded in the truth, which leads us to our third heading, a final exhortation to grow in Christ. Look with me again at verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the heart and the soul of this epistle, a command, an imperative to grow in Christ, to grow in an understanding and experience of his grace and in our knowledge of Christ and all his benefits. Peter ends his letter as he began his letter with an exhortation for every Christian to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. From time to time, perhaps like you, I will be in touch with old friends, some of them Christians, some of them non-Christians. And from time to time, it seems extraordinary to me, after speaking with them or spending a little time with them, how little they have grown or grown up. The worst case scenario, of course, is your buddy who's still wearing their Letterman jacket and going to high school football games and going to the same bar they went to when they were sneaking in there when they were 18. Right? Living the same way that they were. Nothing has changed in 25 or 30 years. It's very sad, I think, especially for those who profess faith in Christ and seem to continue having the same kind of elementary understanding of Christ and faith in him. And sometimes that happens because there is a lack of instruction. And this individual has not been in a church that's teaching and discipling them. But here Peter commands us to grow, for all of us to grow. And he does not do this from an ivory tower either. He is not the polished professor up in the ivory tower telling everyone to grow as he sits in his luxurious study. No, he is a man who himself has suffered, is suffering, and has been transformed by God's grace. In fact, in many ways, we see Peter being transformed right before our eyes in Holy Scripture. We've seen what God has done in Peter's life. Indeed, the Peter of Acts and 1st and 2nd Peter is a very different man than the fumbling, bumbling Peter that we meet in the Gospels. That should be an encouragement to you. It certainly is to me. When what Peter wrote, he believed that God provides all that we need for life and godliness in Christ through his word, through the sacraments, and through prayer, and through the fellowship of the church. It's Acts 2:42 Christianity. This is the key to Christian growth. And we glorify God and mature in our faith when we devote ourselves to it, as did the first century believers. And so when Peter employs this word, grow, in verse 18, in the Greek text, this verb is in the present active imperative, meaning Christian growth is not something that just happens in a week, in a day. It happens over the course of a lifetime. It's a steady, continuous, lifelong endeavor. The questions we must ask ourselves are these. Are we committed? Are you committed, dear believer, to this kind of growth? Are you committed to this kind of growth? Fathers and heads of households, are you committed to the growth of those who are under your spiritual care, whether it be your wife or your children?
Have you allowed the good things, as we sang earlier, the lesser lights and fleeting shadows, have you let those things distract you from growth in the Lord Jesus Christ?
Well, Peter concludes his letter on a crescendo of praise in the latter part of verse 18. Look there with me. This is a parting doxology. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.
It's as if Peter cannot contain himself at the end of his letter, welling up with praise and adoration at all that Christ has done and is doing and will do on behalf of his people.
After having given his final teaching to the church, Peter is now ready to be with his Savior. His Savior, Jesus Christ, who was and who is God in the flesh. For why else would Peter ascribe specifically to Christ eternal glory and praise? An ascription specifically reserved for God alone. The next time a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon shows up in your doorstep, just read verse 18. And it's probably the same thing written in their own version. Because here, the ascription of glory and praise for eternity is given to Christ. And we get a peek at this eternal praise of Christ in Revelation chapter 9, beginning in Revelation 7, beginning in verse 9, where John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" And so as we hear this divine imperative to grow in Christ, let us first and foremost trust in Christ alone for our salvation. There is no growth apart from abiding in Christ and the gospel. Let us never embrace this mentality that we become Christians and then that's kind of like spiritual elementary school and then we go on to more important things. We can never go on to more important things than the gospel. The gospel must be central in our piety and it must be central in our growth in Christ. And so let us abide in Christ and trust him alone for salvation and abide in him as we hear his gospel preached and as we come to the table and as we remember our baptisms. Secondly, devote yourself to God's provisions or means for growth. That is the means of grace. The reading and preaching of the scriptures, faithful participation in the sacraments, prayer, the observance of the Christian Sabbath. Let us take advantage of and submit ourselves to these very means that God himself has ordained and promised to use in your lives as Christian believers. I don't know that we can ever hear that enough. I know I can't ever hear it enough because I can be so thick-headed. I need to be reminded of God's provisions. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. Thirdly, protect yourselves from false teaching and false teachers. The best way to do this is to be firmly grounded in the truth, which leads us back to the point I just made about being firmly rooted in the church and in the means of grace. Fourthly, let us all live a godly life in light of two colossal realities. Number one, the redeeming work of Christ. And number two, the consummation, that is the return of Christ, the judgment, and the new heavens and the new earth. May the work of Christ for us and the return of Christ and his coming kingdom fuel and compel and motivate us unto a life of growing, grateful obedience. This is the growth imperative. May we receive it. And may, with the help of the Holy Spirit, may we as a congregation respond to it by faith. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much.
thank you so much for this wonderful little book towards the end of the New Testament. A book written by a sinful man who was also called to be an apostle, through whom you gave us this inspired letter that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the gift of the provisions, of the means that your Spirit uses in our lives to transform us by your grace. And thank you for the wonderful hope and promise that one day Christ will return and usher us into that glorious eternal Sabbath where the sun will never set and where there will be no more pain or suffering or death, and where Christ will be our joy in increasing measure for eternity. Oh Lord, help us to run the race in light of that vision, and may you receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.